So ago, Woody and I met a young man. He kind of just dropped in on us, and he sang us a song. Well, it fairly struck us to the ground. And Woody and I felt that maybe we were getting a glimpse of a new road. This young man, he's been playing around town a bit, but I thought it was high time he took the stage at Folk City, so I want you to give a warm welcome to Bob Dylan.
Thanks, folks. Yeah, thanks, Pete. That's a boy. That's a lot to live up to. Hope this goes better than it did in East Orange, New Jersey. How about that, Joan Baez, folks?
Yeah. Pretty good.
She's pretty. Sings pretty. Maybe a little too pretty. Anyway, here's a little something I wrote. I hope you think it's good. It's gotta be good for somebody. I was young when I left home. I've been out rambling around. And I never wrote a letter. To my home, to my home, Lord, to my home. No, I never wrote a letter to my home. It's just the other day, I was bringing home my pay, and I met an old friend I used to know. Say your mother's dead and gone, sisters all gone wrong, and your daddy needs you home right away. Not a shirt on my back, not a penny on my name, and I can't go home this way. This way.
That's very good, huh?
Yeah.
He's my client.
Lord, Lord, Lord. And I can't go home this way.
So good to be worshiping with all of you today. I have been gone. I got to go to Portland, Oregon and hang out with my buddy Dan, who lives there. I met Dan when I was in seminary. He was one of my seminary professors, his side gig. He and a couple other of my seminary profs were starting a Lutheran church in the suburbs of Portland. I ended up doing my seminary internship at Dan's church. We became fast friends because we shared a mutual love of things like movie and sports and Velveeta and Jesus, not particularly in that order. And for I don't know how long now, Dan and I have gotten together in the winter to watch the movies nominated for Best Picture. It was only 5 movies nominated for Best Picture when we started doing it. Now it's 10 pictures, so I work really hard when I go on vacation so I can find video clips like the one we just watched from a movie called A Complete Unknown. It stars Timothée Chalamet as Bob Dylan. He gets nominated for a Best Actor Oscar for his portrayal of that legend. There's a couple other nominations that go out to Ed Norton. He plays Pete Seeger, who's a legendary folk musician, and Joan Baez is played by Monica Barbaro. She does a fantastic job. I loved the movie the first time I saw it at Thanksgiving with my family. I loved it even more the second time I watched it. The film chronicles 4 years in the life of Bob Dylan, from 1961 when he arrives in New York City to 1965 when he releases an album called Highway 61 Revisited. That album, a lot of music critics say, is one of the most influential, if not the most influential album in the history of rock and roll. And that road, Highway 61, it follows the Mississippi, starts in Minnesota, Dylan's home state, goes through eastern Iowa all the way down to the Louisiana Delta. Dylan says he kind of has a, I don't know, spiritual kindred relationship with that highway because it goes through the homes of some of his musical influences, whether it's folk or blues or country or rock and roll. The clip we watched, Pete Seeger is introducing Dylan for the very first time at a club in Greenwich Village in New York City called Folk City, not Poke City, but Folk City. Congratulations to the Comets from North Poke. The women there got second in the state. That's pretty cool. Ballard is going to state, I think, in boys basketball this year. So this week we'll be cheering them on. Lots of fun times. Anyway, Folk City, that's what we were talking about. Folk City, he says, Woody Guthrie and I heard Bob Dylan about a month or so ago. And when we heard him for the first time, we thought perhaps we were getting a glimpse of a new road. A glimpse of a new road. And the way the movie portrays Dylan, it's like that's the initial experience. The first time people hear him, the first time people encounter him, there's just something different. Like this guy, Albert Grossman, he's a manager of groups like Peter, Paul, and Mary. And he's sitting in that club, and he hears Dylan for the first time. He's never had a conversation with him, just listens for a couple of minutes, and then he goes to another music industry executive and says, this guy is my client, and signs him to a recording deal. Joan Baez is in the room as Bob Dylan is composing Blowing in the Wind. And when she hears it, when she hears the melody and she hears the tune, it just kind of stops her in her tracks. She's completely amazed. She's never heard anything like it. By 1964, Dylan has become a star. He is the headliner at the Newport Folk Festival. He steps up to the mic and he says, here's a new one for you. And he starts singing, The Times They Are A-Changin'. About a year, less than a year, after the assassination of John F. Kennedy, middle of the Civil Rights Movement, Vietnam starting to build and grow, and the tensions around that. And he sings this song, which kind of becomes an anthem for that generation. Several verses to the song, and each verse ends with that line, The times, they are a-changin'. And the way they show it in the film, this group of people, crowd of people who are hearing this song for the first time, by the time you get to verse 2 and verse 3, a lot of the crowd singing along. By the time you get to the end of the song, everyone is singing almost like a congregation at church singing The times, they are a-changin'. I'm not going to ask you to sing. But I am going to ask you to read some of these lyrics from this classic Bob Dylan tune. We'll put them on the screen. Read this out loud with me. And the first one now will later be last, for the times they are a-changin'. There was a presence about Bob Dylan. There was a power in the words that he wrote and sang. There was a wisdom, a veracity about him that caught people off guard, that left them speechless, dumbfounded. The first one now will later be last. Not an original thought, an original idea from Bob Dylan. He stole those lyrics from another young man who had quite a presence. Another young man who had power in the words that he spoke. A young man who lived a life full of grace and truth, who had an authoritative and at the same time gentle wisdom about him that caught people off guard, left them wanting more. Of course, I'm talking about Jesus. Jesus who grows up in relative obscurity in a forgotten corner of the Roman Empire. And then when he is 30 years old, Jesus, this complete unknown, hits the scene and becomes an overnight sensation. Jesus takes on sort of celebrity status, rock star status. He's got groupies. Luke chapter 8 verse 1 tells us Jesus goes on a tour, not a concert tour, but a ministry tour. He's announcing and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, and he's demonstrating it by healing people and casting out demons and evil spirits. Huge crowds following Jesus around. What's he going to say next? What's he going to do next? And some of Jesus' best work gets done in more private, intimate settings where he can have face-to-face, one-on-one conversations with people. Bob Dylan writes an album that is the most influential album in the history of rock and roll. Jesus leads a movement. It's the most influential movement in the history of the world. And this is the movement. This is the guy we want to get to know better during this season of Lent, the 40 days where we are journeying to Jerusalem. We're journeying to the cross, journeying to the empty tomb. We're walking down that road with Jesus. And my hope, my prayer, as we do this message series called The Jesus Who's More Than We Think, my hope and prayer for each one of us is you will meet Jesus. Maybe you'll meet Jesus for the first time. Maybe you'll meet him again or in a new way, but you'll have an experience of Jesus, an encounter with Jesus that causes you to say, I think I've caught a glimpse of a new road. Jesus is interested in roads. He spends a lot of time on roads, What roads are people on? At the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says this about roads. The gate is wide and the road is easy that leads to destruction, and there are many who take it. The gate is narrow and the road is hard that leads to life, and there are few who find it. I wonder what road you're on. I wonder what would convince you to hop on the hard, narrow road that leads to life with Jesus. I was thinking about how I would answer that question for myself in my own life. How did I end up on the road that I'm on? Well, when did I become convinced that getting on the hard road with Jesus is going to be the best kind of life for me? I grew up going to church. Parents took me to church. My brothers went to church with me. But when I was a kid, passages like this scared me, filled me with fear, because I didn't know, what road am I on? Am I on the right road? What if I'm not? My mom, I think you would say, is a traditional homemaker. Mom stayed home, dad ran the farm, and so my brothers and I just kind of spent a lot of time with mom before we got into school. If mom had to run errands in town, we would tag along or be dragged along, whatever the best way to word that is. I remember one time we were at the grocery store in New Providence, tiny town. It doesn't have a grocery store anymore. It used to have a tiny little grocery store, and mom was getting the meat and the eggs and the milk and the staples, that sort of thing. I was looking at the candy, in particular, the Bazooka bubblegum. It was a cardboard box. It didn't look like this, except it was an old cardboard box full of these individually wrapped pieces of, you remember Bazooka? Do they still sell Bazooka bubblegum? Anyway, best gum of the 70s, Big League Chews, the best gum of the 80s, but Bazooka in the 70s, because you would open it up and it's got this Bazooka Joe comic on the inside. I mean, doesn't get a whole lot better than that, does it? So I wanted a piece of Bazooka gum, but I didn't have any money. And I knew the Bible said, thou shalt not steal. But come on, it's Bazooka. And so I was looking around, making sure no one was watching, and I grabbed one and put it in my pocket. And when we got home, mom started to put the groceries away, and I went outside, and I walked across the yard to the ditch beside the road that went back into town, and there, hiding in the ditch, I unwrapped my Bazooka, and I enjoyed it. Then I realized it wasn't hiding well enough, and mom found me. Back in the car we went. Back down the road to town we went, and I had to confess to Mr. Hansen, who was running the grocery store, that I was walking the highway to hell. That's not what mom made me say, but I did have to apologize for stealing. Now, for most of my life, I shouldn't say most of it, for a long time in my life, what motivated me, my motivation for walking the narrow road, the hard road that leads to life, my motivation was fear. And in particular, fear of punishment. Now, to be clear, there is a place for fear as it relates to faith. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Scripture tells us, but biblically, the fear of the Lord is not about being scared of God as much as it is understanding that there's a whole lot more to God than I think. The Bible passage that we read earlier from John chapter 10, at the end of it, the people are saying, Jesus, just make it as crystal clear as you possibly can. Are you God or not? Are you the Messiah or not? And Jesus says, the Father and I are one. So Jesus understood his identity was divine. He was God. And there's more to Jesus than we think. There's more to God than we think. And so part of what it means to fear God is just to have that understanding, this awareness that God is bigger, God is greater, God is different, holy, other. God's ways are higher than my ways. God's thoughts are not my thoughts. There's always more to God than what I think. And so, yes, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but it's not the end. The end is always love. One of Jesus' closest friends, one of his disciples, a guy named John, will say that as we follow Jesus down this road to life, the perfect love of God will cast out fear, and our motivation for following Jesus will cease to be the fear of the Lord, and it will be the perfect love of the Lord that motivates us to follow Jesus down this road to life. Now, before we moved to Ankeny, our family lived over by the Quad Cities. I was pastoring a church just outside of Davenport. And a couple of years after we got there, my wife Wendy and I started to see a marriage counselor. And after a couple of sessions with Lori, our marriage counselor, together, she said, it might be good if I started to see you individually. And how about I start with Scott? So I don't remember how many times I had individual sessions with Lori. But in one of the sessions, Again, I don't remember what led up to this moment, but I remember this moment. I had said something that caused her to pause. And she looked at me and she asked, Scott, do you believe God loves you? I mean, keep this in the proper context. I'd been a Christian for more than 20 years at that point in my life. I had my seminary degree. I was pastoring a church. I was preaching sermons and leading classes, trying to help people understand how much God loves them. But when she asked me in that moment, Scott, do you believe God loves you? I couldn't speak. I didn't have an answer for her. I was maybe thinking about little Scott hiding in the ditch because of his sin. And I was realizing Pastor Scott has plenty of sin that he's hiding and pretending away and thinking, well, it's not really impacting anyone, but it was impacting me and the people closest to me. Filling me with fear and guilt and shame. And so she asked me again, Scott, do you believe God loves you? And I just started to cry. I started to sob, like ugly crying. And as I reflect back on that, it strikes me what I needed. I needed Jesus to be something more than who I thought he was at that time in my life. I needed a glimpse of a new road. I needed to know in a deeply personal way. I needed to internalize this belief that there is a God who loves me. I needed to know that in a way that for whatever reason up to that point in my life, I had not been able to fully grasp and fully see and fully understand. And church, I'm convinced this is the spiritual life. This is the road for all of us. That at different times in our life, different seasons, different circumstances, often it's right when we think we have it all figured out. Something will happen and Jesus will show up and Jesus will show us a glimpse of a new road. That there's more to this life than what you know. There's more to this faith. There's more to Jesus than what you think. And he'll say, once again, follow me. And as you follow Jesus down this road, it always leads to more life. At the end of John 10 in our Bible reading, Jesus says, Father and I are one. Earlier on in that, he says, there is an enemy that's trying to get us on the wrong road. But I've come that you may have life and have it to the full. There's this interesting passage in Mark chapter 8. By the time you get to Mark chapter 8, Jesus is no longer a complete unknown. He's well known. He's a big deal. He's walked on water and calmed storms and fed the 5,000 by the time you get to Mark chapter 8. And there's these five verses in here I want to just walk through really quickly. I'll start in verse 22. When they arrived, Jesus and his disciples at Bethsaida, some people brought a blind man to Jesus. They begged him to touch the man and heal him. Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. Then spitting on the man's eyes, he laid his hands on him and asked, can you see anything now? And I want us to read verse 24 together. Here's how the blind man responds to Jesus. It's on the screen. Read it with me. I see people, but I can't see them very clearly. They look like trees walking around. So Jesus has to try again. Puts his hands on the man's eyes one more time, and this time the man can see everything with perfect clarity. And then Jesus says to him, you can go home, but don't go home through the village. And that's how the story ends. Five verses, a healing story. We see a lot of those in scriptures. And it would be easy for us to just kind of read through this and not really stop and think about what in the world just happened? Because it should cause us to say, what is Jesus up to? Wow, what am I supposed to pull out of this besides the fact that Jesus has the power to restore someone's sight? Again, there's a group of people, Mark tells us they are begging Jesus to heal their friend who is blind. So what does Jesus do? Takes the blind guy by the hand, they get on the road, and they walk out of town. Why? Mark doesn't tell us. Do the friends come along with them? Mark doesn't tell us. Jesus is on a mission to save the world. Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. He didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world. Jesus makes it clear he's on a mission. He is introducing, he is welcoming people into the kingdom of God. And if you've got that kind of a mission, if you're going to lead the most influential movement in the history of the world, you would want crowds, wouldn't you? You'd want as many people to be around to see, to witness, to hear what you say, to watch what you do. I would think there would be more people in town than outside of town, but for whatever reason, Jesus says, hey, let's go out of town. They get out of town, and Jesus spits in the guy's eyes. If I were the guy, I'd be like, could I get a second opinion? Maybe a different plan of treatment? Biblical scholars are not in agreement on why Jesus does this. Nobody knows. People have ideas and thoughts, but there's not consistent agreement around. What is Jesus doing? And then Jesus asks, can you see anything? Almost like Jesus says, I gave this spitting in your eyes thing a try. Let's see if that worked. Nope. Well, sorta, kinda, but not really. So Jesus tries it again. And this time it works. And now the blind man can see clearly. Okay, let's make sure everybody knows. No, I want you to go home, but don't go back through the village. This is a strange five verses if we stop long enough to pay attention. It fills me with hope. I love that Jesus has that power to heal. And it confuses me. It fills me with all kinds of questions, and it leads me to think perhaps there's more to Jesus than what I know or what I see or what I think. And this happens in a lot of the stories if we just think about them long enough, like in Mark chapter 2. Jesus, again, is attracting a huge crowd of people, and he's in a home, and it's like shoulder-to-shoulder people. Nobody can get in through the door. And here come four people. They have a friend who cannot walk. They're carrying their friend on a mat. They want to bring their friend to Jesus so Jesus can heal their friend, so their friend can walk again. But they can't get in the door. They can't get close enough to Jesus. So they go up on the roof. They tear a hole in the roof. The original Greek says they unroof the roof. And they lower their friend on a mat and place him at Jesus' feet. Now that should get our attention. Imagine you are the owner of the house. Someone's just ripping a hole in your roof. How's Jesus going to respond to that? Imagine you're everybody else. Who knows how long you've been there waiting your turn. Someone gets healed by Jesus. They leave. You get one person closer. And these guys just barge in. Rip a hole in the roof. Drop their friend down. Jesus doesn't scold them. Jesus doesn't condemn their behavior. Jesus seems to love what they are doing. He looks up and he sees the faith on the faces of the four friends who are lowering this man. And then he says to the man, your sins are forgiven. And now the faces of the four men up there change. Jesus, notice he's on a mat, can't walk. We didn't bring him here for you to forgive his sins. We brought him here for you to heal his body. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. It's a head scratcher. But part of what seems to be going on is Jesus is asking everyone else, what road are you on? Look at what these guys are doing. I love it. There's something that they want. They have a deep longing, a deep desire for something, and they bring that desire and they lay it at Jesus' feet, and they're like begging Jesus to do something, begging Jesus to help. And he's wondering, how about the rest of you? Are you that willing to bring your desire to me and place it at my feet? And eventually Jesus does heal the man. He picks up his mat and he walks. And the way Mark records it, everyone who's there watching it is like, we've never seen anything like this before. So this is like a brand new road. And again, we haven't seen anything like it, and there's a lot of it that we like and love, and it makes us feel hopeful, but there's also head-scratching, confusing, like, what are we supposed to do with this? Especially for the religious leaders. They don't like what they're seeing. Never seen anything like that. Someone claiming to have the power to be able to forgive sins? Who is this guy? Maybe he's a threat. Maybe he's dangerous. Maybe he's an imposter. They're not sure they like Jesus. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is talking about his critics, the religious leaders. And the disciples think Jesus has crossed the line. They think he's said something that's offensive. They're trying to get Jesus to tone it down a little bit. And Jesus says, every plant not planted by my heavenly Father will be uprooted. What? What does that mean? Why does Jesus say that? It doesn't seem like a compliment. to the religious leaders, but still, it's like, the next thing Jesus says is, if a blind person is leading another blind person, they're going to both end up in the ditch. Jesus uses these kind of metaphors and parables, and people struggle to understand it. So Peter is brave enough to raise his hand and say, could you just explain it to us, Jesus? What are you talking about? And Jesus says to Peter, are you still so dull? You don't see it? You don't understand it? Why don't you get it, Peter? Sometimes a critique of people of faith, of church people, from people outside the church is, we're brainwashed. Jesus seems to be doing the opposite of brainwashing. If you're wanting to brainwash someone, you get them in a room and then you don't let them leave until you convince them to buy what you're selling. Jesus doesn't do that. Mark chapter 10, the story of the rich young ruler, he wants to be a part of this Jesus movement. He wants to belong, and Jesus says, here's all you have to do. Sell all your possessions, give the money to the poor, and then come follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad, for he had many possessions, and Jesus just let him go. Jesus doesn't say, wait, let me explain what I mean. And why? He just lets him go. Jesus does this a lot, like in John 6. After the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, all those people Jesus fed, they're now following him around the lake. And finally, Jesus says, listen, I'm the bread of life. Anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And people are like, check, please. I'm out. That's weird. And thousands of people desert Jesus, and he just lets them go. It's a strange strategy for changing the world, isn't it? Jesus speaks truth to power, whether it's religious power or political power. Jesus can't keep quiet. He's always speaking out against injustice everywhere he sees it. Jesus has this passionate urgency about him that lights a fire under people. Even people are just kind of sleepwalking through their life. When they have an encounter with Jesus, it wakes them up, and it causes them to start caring deeply about the ways of the world. Jesus is leading this massive movement that changes empires, society, culture, and at the same time, if what you really needed was just an intimate word, a touch of heaven, a voice saying to you, peace, all will be well. If you needed this deep, settled assurance from Jesus that you're going to get through this, whatever this might be, Jesus seemed to be able to show up in those moments too. I had a couple of those moments this week. Wednesday night, it was Ash Wednesday. My family and I came to the 5 o'clock service, and we sat in the very back row because that's where everybody sits first, so it must be the best spot in the house, right? So we don't usually sit in the back, but we're sitting in the back, and the poor family in front of us, a mom and dad and a 4-year-old and a 2-year-old, they're like, are you kidding me? The pastor sits behind us? Now we got to be on our best behavior. Like, there's this. And the 2-year-old and the 4-year-old were being 2- and 4-year-old girls. Like, they're not overly interested in what's happening here. They're interested in their coloring books. And I need a snack, and she's pinching me, and she stole my paper, and can I go to the bathroom? And poor mom and dad are just like, you can tell that they cannot believe the pastor is sitting behind us. So at one point, I just reached forward, and I patted the guy on the shoulder, and I said, you guys are doing a great job. Because Wendy told me, like, for years, she didn't get to worship. She would be in the room, but taking care of the kids, and it's just different. And sometimes that's what you need. If you are a young family, if you're bringing your kids here, and it's a hard road that leads to life, we just want you to know, keep coming, keep bringing them. We're so glad that you're here. Besides, everybody else is bored with what the preacher is saying, and your kids are entertaining them. It's fantastic. You are a gift. You really are. You really are. Keep doing it. Keep it up. You can do this. The other thing that happened this week, I'm going to be officiating a funeral on Wednesday for Diane Kelling, and I asked her family if it'd be okay if I shared a little bit of this story with you, and they said, of course. Diane's been suffering with Alzheimer's for quite a while, and the family had to move her into a memory facility, and on Monday night I was talking with Ron, Diane's wife, and he said hospice is here, and they're telling us it's probably the last 24 hours. I prayed with Ron and his daughter, Jenny. They both worship here. Prayed on the phone with them. And I told him, if I have a moment on Tuesday, I will give you a call, and I'll see if I can sneak down and pray with you in person. Tuesday is a real busy day around Hope, and so it was late afternoon when I finally had the chance to check in. And Ron just said, it's been a hard day. Not because she had died, but because she had not died. Her breathing was labored, she was agitated and clearly uncomfortable. And it was hard for her, it was hard for the family. Everyone just wanted some peace. So I said, I can be there in 15 minutes. And when I showed up, Ron led me to Diane's room, and he and his three kids and I gathered around Diane's bed, and we started to pray for peace, for rest, for Diane to know that her family was going to be okay, for Diane to feel the freedom to go and be with Jesus. And she was talking to us as we were praying. Nobody knew exactly what she was saying, but she was saying something she wanted us to hear. And then all of us prayed the Lord's Prayer together. And we said amen, and we opened our eyes, and while we were praying, Diane had died. She'd stopped breathing, her heart had stopped beating, and her body was at rest, and we knew she had entered into that rest. The family starts sobbing, tears of sorrow and grief, absolutely, but also everyone was like, there's this very real sense that Jesus had just met us there in that room in that prayer. And Jesus had given us exactly what we needed when we needed it. Why Jesus? Part of the reason for me is Jesus continues to show me year after year a glimpse of a new road. This road that Jesus invites us to follow him on, it's this paradoxical reality. It's an ancient road. It's thousands of years old. And I need that, because I need to be anchored in a world that's more and more shaky all the time. And at the same time, as I follow Jesus, year after year after year, Jesus is always saying, hey, Scott, you think you see clearly, but you don't. You're a lot like that blind guy in Mark chapter 8. Your sight is not full. You don't see the whole picture. Let me guide you. Let me give you a glimpse of a new road I want you to follow me down in this season. So what I'm doing during the season of Lent, I'm just reading through the Sermon on the Mount again and again and again. Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. This is where Jesus talks about that narrow road that leads to life. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise, like a person who builds a house on solid rock. Little Scott hiding in the ditch with his bazooka bubblegum was listening to the teaching of Jesus, but not following it. And so as I read through the Sermon on the Mount, I'm asking God to open my eyes and to show me, where in my life is that still happening? Where I know what Jesus says, but I'm not being as wise as I should be. Where there's some foolishness in my life, because I'm being a hearer of the word, but not a doer of the word. And I got to tell you, there's plenty in those three short chapters that challenge me and that show me, yeah, I got some work to do. Like this verse, Matthew 5, verse 45. Jesus says, God gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends his rain on the just and the unjust alike. Wouldn't you love it if you could pray for that neighbor that bothers you, for God to just not send any rain to them? Rain on my property, but not theirs. Ha! That's not what Jesus says. And if you wonder, like, what's he getting at here? He goes on to say, oh, you love the people who love you in return? That's great. How are you doing with the people that don't love you in return? How are you doing with your enemies, with the people who are persecuting you? Jesus cuts through the clutter in the Sermon on the Mount. He cuts through all the social media noise, and Jesus insists on love. Even when it takes him to the cross, from the cross, he insists on love. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But the people who put him on the cross were certain they knew what they were doing. They were certain they were doing the right thing. This guy claims to be God. He claims to be the Messiah. Blasphemy, punishable by death. We're going to nail him to the cross and kill him and stop him because he's dangerous. Peter was certain that he would go down swinging. He would never deny Jesus. He would fight to the end with Jesus. If I could choose what movie got best picture this year, I would choose a movie called Conclave. The Pope dies, and so all of the College of Cardinals, the archbishops from all around the world, they gather in Rome at the Vatican to be sequestered in the Sistine Chapel to vote for who should be the next pope. But before the vote, the dean of the College of Cardinals, he's played by Ralph Fiennes in the movie, he gets to deliver a sermon to his colleagues, to the elite, to the most well-read, the most knowledgeable, the most holy and spiritual people in the world, and he gets to preach at them. What's he going to say? Take a look.
Let me speak from the heart for a moment. St. Paul said, "Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ." To work together and to grow together, we must be tolerant. No one person or faction seeking to dominate another. And speaking to the Ephesians, who were, of course, a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, Paul reminds us that God's gift to the church is its variety. It is this variety, this diversity of people and views, which gives our church its strength. And over the course of many years in the service of our mother, the church, let me tell you, there is one sin which I have come to fear above all others. Certainty. Certainty is the great enemy of unity. Certainty is the deadly enemy of tolerance. Even Christ was not certain at the end. Dio mio, perché mi hai abbandonato? He cried out in his agony at the ninth hour on the cross. Our faith is a living thing precisely because it walks hand in hand with doubt. If there was only certainty and no doubt, there would be no mystery, and therefore no need for faith.
I was talking to a woman. She and her family started coming to our church last fall. You know, sometimes people do scan the QR code and they fill out the little welcome to hope thing, and then we send them an email and say, any questions you have? Most of the time people don't have any questions. But she said, I don't have a question. I just want to tell you how we ended up at your church. I was like, oh, this sounds good. We had a great phone conversation. In the middle of the conversation, she said, so one of the questions I have, Scott, I don't know what I think. I don't know what I believe. Church, Jesus, God, faith. Am I still welcome at Hope? And I told her what I think I've said around here from the moment I got here. I would love to have a sign out on 36th Street that says doubters welcome. That I don't ever want us to be so certain that we become like the religious leaders. We don't think there's anything more for us to learn. We got it all figured out when it comes to the God of the universe. So this Lent, as we journey with Jesus, the Jesus who's more than we think, bring your uncertainty, bring your doubts, and see if God doesn't give you not certainty, but assurance. I think there's a difference. Assurance that there is a God who loves you, who invites you to follow him on a road that leads to life that you can't even imagine. That's what Jesus does. Let's stand and let's sing to him as we close worship.